Well, I know that you are all so excited to be here today, that you've just been waiting with rapt attention all week to get to today, where we get to hear a sermon on Leviticus. You've probably been laying awake at night, just not able to contain yourself with the thought that we're going to study Leviticus on Sunday. In fact, you probably were inviting all of your friends this week, weren't you? Hey, come listen to a sermon on Leviticus this Sunday at my church. Doesn't that sound exciting? And you laugh. And you laugh because although Leviticus was the first book that young Jewish children read when they were growing up, it's usually the last book that we as Christians want to read, isn't it? One time there was a man on a radio show who was asked to name, if he could choose 10 books out of the Bible that he would take to a desert island, he just kind of laughed and said, well, I wouldn't take Leviticus. And that's how we feel about this book of Leviticus. We feel like it's boring, monotonous, dull, sacrificial. It's, frankly, Levitical. It's a book about Levites, right? And about the priests. But we don't generally think of it as exciting, interesting, edifying, helpful. Now, why do we have this book in our Bibles, given the feelings that we usually have about it? Are we missing something? Is this a book which, as Paul said about the Old Testament scriptures, is really meant for our instruction and our encouragement so that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope? Is this a hope-giving book? Is this a book which, as Paul also said, is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness? Is this a book that has relevance for Christians today? And I want to strongly urge you this morning that yes, it is such a book. And though it is difficult to read, and yes, it's difficult for me to read. I had a hard time this week, especially chapters 11 through 15. Just hard to get through those examinations of leprosy. Difficult reading. And even though it is that, it is a book which is also full of gospel, even though it's kind of in the shadows of the book. This is the third sermon in a series on the Pentateuch that we've been studying. The Pentateuch are the first five books of the Bible. Penta means five, tuch means scroll. So the five scrolls, the first five books of the Old Testament. And we're taking kind of a jet tour through these five books this summer. And we're calling it the Gospel According to Moses. And our intention is to try to understand these books better, to help navigate our way through some difficult Old Testament waters, and to so understand them better that we'll actually want to read them and we'll find reading them helpful for our lives, something that shapes and forms our lives. And we also want to see Christ in the Pentateuch, Christ in these five Old Testament books of the Bible. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis. Today, last Sunday, we looked at Exodus. Today, we're looking at Leviticus, sacrifice and sanctity, the message of Leviticus. Let's just start by mapping Leviticus, just so you kind of understand the lay of the land. It's not an easy book to read. It's not really an easy book to outline or to understand. It's definitely not as easy to follow as Genesis was or even as Exodus. And one reason is because there's just not a lot of narrative in the book. It reads more like case law. It's like something a lawyer would read, or maybe like cultic law, cultic rites. That's what it reads like. But let me just give you an attempt at an overview. There's really two main sections of the book, but they really overlap, so these are an absolute. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 16, really a little over half of the book, really deal with sacrifice. These are laws about the holy worship of God. This is where you have laws about offerings and priests and purity laws. The Day of Atonement, all of that's described in chapter 16. Laws about sacrifices, the eating of blood, all of that really is in those first 16 or 17 chapters of the book. Really the first 17 chapters of the book. Then the second part of the book, chapters 18 through 27, so just the last 10 chapters, really have to do with sanctity or sanctification, holy living, laws about holy living. And so here you have very detailed laws about sexual sin and social order. You have punishments described four specific sins, specific laws for the priests. You have a description here of the feasts and the festivals that the Israelites were to observe. That's in chapters 23 and then details about the oil and the bread in chapter 24. There's punishment described for blasphemy and murder in chapter 24. The Sabbath years, Jubilee in chapter 25. And then the covenant blessings and curses in chapter 26. And finally, miscellaneous laws about vows in chapter 27. Now that's kind of the lay of the land in Leviticus. So if you're reading through, you'll kind of notice those two broad category divisions. Sacrifices especially emphasized in the first half, and laws about holy living in the second half of the book. Now, what is the key to understanding Leviticus? What's the key to this book? And I would suggest to you that the key to understanding Leviticus is holiness. Holiness is the constant thread that weaves through this tapestry of priests and laws and rituals and rules. And holiness is what binds it all together. Incidentally, let me just say, it's a rare thing really to hear sermons on Leviticus, but I'm really happy to say that there's been a sermon on Leviticus in this church in the last year. And hopefully you heard it. About, I guess, maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago, Michael Hull on a Sunday night gave us a really excellent message on Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. It was very good. I listened to it and took notes, and it was helpful for me in preparing this message. Michael, he's not even here this morning, but Michael is a real student of the Old Testament. And he probably wouldn't tell you that in normal conversation, but he really, really loves God's Word, and he did a great job. And so I'm indebted to him for his work that I kind of build on today. And he showed in his message that holiness is right at the center, right at the heart of this book of Leviticus. Now, the word holy, it appears in Leviticus some 91 times. And virtually everything in Leviticus can be considered holy. There are holy offerings. There are holy portions of the food offerings. There are holy things of the Lord. There is the holy place. There is a holy crown for the priest's head. The holy is distinguished from the common. God is holy. God's people is holy. God's name is holy. There were holy garments, holy sanctuary, holy fruits, holy convocations, that is, holy celebrations and holy feasts, the holy jubilee, holy gifts, holy tithes. I mean, holiness is everywhere in this book. Holiness is the theme of Leviticus. It's what binds everything together. You kind of get a good summary statement for Leviticus in chapter 20, verse 26, where the Lord says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Well, that's what Leviticus is about. It's about how to be a holy people relating to this holy God. Now, I want to give you, just to begin with, three illustrations out of Leviticus that I think put a point on the urgency of holiness in this book. Three ways in which Leviticus demonstrate for us what holiness is and how serious holiness is. Now, the first illustration is the tabernacle. The tabernacle. And this is really the setting for all of Leviticus. Of course, the instructions for the tabernacle are given in Exodus. But Leviticus 1 verse 1 begins this way. "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying..." And then you have words of God. Now, the tent of meeting is the tabernacle. When you read tent of meeting, tabernacle, those are the same things. So the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, is the setting for everything in Leviticus. And it's from this tent that the Lord speaks to Moses. And most of what God says relates in some way to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And it helps us, I think, to just understand how the tabernacle is laid out, because it is a visual representation of God's holiness. And there's really three parts to it. First of all, there was the outer court. The outer court. Okay, the outer court was the first section. This is where the ever-burning brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offerings, was. And it's where the brazen laver was. The brazen laver was a place where they washed. If the people of Israel were not unclean, the people could come into the outer court. Okay, so the outer court was really open to the people. They could come to the outer court. There they would bring their sacrifices. The priests would slay and offer the sacrifice. They'd burn a portion on the altar. The priests would usually eat a portion, and then a portion would be given to the people, and they would eat a portion. And so it was kind of a fellowship meal as everybody got a piece of the offering. This happened in the outer court. Now, the materials in the outer court were made of bronze. A precious metal, but not the most precious metal. Because this is kind of like the in-between zone between that which is common and that which is holy. The second part of the tabernacle was the holy place. The holy place. This is the second section. And the holy place was restricted in its access to the priests. Three pieces of furniture stood in the holy place. They were made not of bronze, but of gold, a more precious metal. And here the priest would keep the golden lampstand always aflame with burning oil. Here the table of the bread of the presence, or as it is in King James, the table of showbread would be set, and there would always be bread on this table. They would replace it once a year. And here was the altar of incense, where fragrant incense of a very special recipe was burned before the Lord. This was the holy place. Only a priest could come here, and only a priest who was clean could come here, because this place was holy. And then there was a third section. Now, this was the most mysterious section of all. This section was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies lay behind a veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And rabbinical traditions have told us that the veil was so thick that two teams of oxen could not tear it in two. And this was a thick veil that completely obscured what was behind the Holy of Holies. There was really nothing in there except a box made of gold called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the box where the tables of the law were kept, and a little pot of manna and the rod of Aaron that budded. That was kept in the Ark. And this place was so restricted that only one person could go in this room, and they could only go in once a year to do one specific thing. And that person was the high priest. The time where they could go in was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus 16. And there they would go, and they'd offer a very specific, detailed series of sacrifices. They would atone for their own sins with the blood of a bull. They'd atone for the sins of the people with the blood of a goat. And when the high priest went in here, I mean, this was so serious that he could just easily be slain. In fact, he couldn't even see the ark, because on the ark there dwelt the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. The presence of God was there on the ark. This was God's dwelling place. And so when the priest went in, he would take incense and he would throw it in the fire so that smoke would obscure the ark, so that he couldn't see anything, because if he saw God, he would die. And he only went in there once a year. And again, rabbinical traditions tell us that the high priest would tie a rope around himself lest he die in there. The people couldn't go in there and get him, or they would die, so they would pull the guy out if he died. So this is really, really serious business. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And you know, just the very construction of the tabernacle here, with the outer court limited in access to the people who are clean, and the holy place restricted to those who are priests, and the most holy place, the most restricted of all, restricted to those, to he who was the high priest, and you could only go in there once a year. That was just a regular, visible demonstration to Israel that God is holy. He's holy, and he cannot be approached lightly. That's what the tabernacle said. So that was the first visual illustration of the holiness of God. Holy God dwelling in the midst of an unholy people. This holy God could only be approached in certain ways. Now, the second way in which holiness is illustrated in Leviticus is in how the various laws distinguish both people and things into various categories. And I'm just going to run through this quickly, but I think maybe this will be helpful for you. There's basically six categories in Leviticus of people and things. Things that at the very narrowest could be holy, at the very worst were abominable to the Lord. So on the far outer rim, we're just going to do this in kind of concentric circles. In the far outer rim would be abominations to the Lord. These were the things that God detested with all of his heart, because they were so utterly opposed to his character and his holy name. So these abominations included sexual sin and perversion. So incest, homosexuality, bestiality, all of those were included. Child sacrifice was included. If a person was guilty of these things, they would be killed. There was a death penalty for abominations to the Lord. And you get a flavor for how serious this is from Leviticus 18, verses 24 and following. The Lord says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. These were abominations, and God says the land vomited out the people who lived before you because of all of this perversion and immorality. These were the abominations to the Lord. Okay, moving in a little bit, there were other kinds of sins that would be called intentional sins. Now, these are just somewhat less severe in nature, but still very severe. These were sins that required atonement through the offering of sacrifice. They were sins that people could willfully commit. They would willfully, intentionally commit a sin. Now that sin could be forgiven if there was repentance on their heart. They were repentant and they came to the Lord and they offered sacrifice. The sin could be atoned for. And even though it was a serious offense, they could be forgiven by the Lord. Then there were unintentional sins. This is the fourth category, unintentional sins. God's people needed atonement, not just for that which was intentional, but even when they sinned unintentionally. Now, does that just crash your worldview or what? Did you know that you can sin without intending to? I mean, we generally think of sin is something you do when your motives are wrong, you intend to do it, but if you just do something unintentionally, that's not a sin. God excuses that, right? And this just shows us, I think, once and for all, that sin, and I get this insight from Mark Dever, just to give credit where credit's due. And Mark Dever says, sin is fundamentally not subjective. It's objective. It's not fundamentally a state of your mind. It's not a sin against your conscience. It's not doing what you feel like is the wrong thing to do. It's not just violating your own personal standards. That's not what sin is fundamentally. Sin is fundamentally a violation of God, of God's holy character. Sin is against God. Sin is objective. Whether you know it or not, you can do something which in God's sight is disobedience and is sinful, and you are then held guilty and accountable before God. That makes it pretty serious, doesn't it, that we know what sin is and that we just not rest in ignorance. It's very crucial that we understand God's holiness and that we understand sin. And because sin is objective, even unintentional sins had to be atoned for. And so sacrifices, there was a provision for unintentional sins and sacrifices. You have that in Leviticus 4 and 5. But then there was another category. Okay, there was a category of that which was not sinful, but it was still unclean. There were things that God considered unclean. Things people or objects or activities that could not come within the tabernacle in any way. If a person was unclean, they couldn't come in. Now, there were many things that were not sinful, but would still render a person unclean. So this would be, for example, any kind of sexual activity, sexual intercourse of any kind would render a person unclean. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing sinful about it in and of itself. In marriage, it's fine. It's right. It's good. But it can't come into the tabernacle. And so if there's any kind of sexual activity like that, a person would be unclean for a certain period of time. Bodily discharges of various kinds would render a person unclean. Childbirth would render a woman unclean for a certain period of time. Any kind of contact with a dead body, a corpse, whether of an animal or of a human being, would render a person unclean. Skin diseases would render a person unclean. And none of these things were sinful. All these things are natural. Except, well, death is not natural, but birth is natural, marriage is natural, sex is natural. These things are good, they're right. And yet, they're considered unclean. And why was this? And again, I'm leaning on Mark Dever. I just thought this made a lot of sense. What Dever says, and I think he's right, is that the pagan nations surrounding Israel were characterized by certain kinds of worship. Their worship was characterized by fertility rites, cult prostitution, and child sacrifice. So birth, sex, and death. Three things that they brought into their worship. And there would literally be all kinds of bizarre and immoral and abhorrent behavior that would take place in pagan temples as pagan gods were worshipped. And when God set a boundary and said, these things in any shape or form cannot come into my dwelling place, he was setting a very firm, distinct line of difference between his people and the pagan people who worshipped in ways that God found abhorrent. And so unclean things could not come into the tabernacle. There were also unclean animals and unclean foods. Then there was another category. This is number two on this list, the category of that which was clean, yet it was common. Now, a person could come if he was clean. He could come into the outer court. But he was still common. He wasn't considered holy, and that's in the most narrow sense of the word. Holy, that which was set apart for God's use. But the final category, and right at the very center of everything, was holy. I mean, this was distinct from everything else. Holy, that which was holy was not common, it was not unclean, and it was not sinful. And so you had holy priests who were consecrated to the Lord. You had holy furniture that was consecrated to the Lord. You had holy sacrifices which were consecrated to the Lord. Now, do you see that this six-tiered levels of distinction? You know what this meant for everyday life for an Israelite? It meant that every day he was constantly having to make judgment calls. Clean, unclean. Sin, not sin. Was that an unintentional sin or an intentional sin? Is this common or holy? He's just constantly having to make judgment calls. Because everything in life relates to God. Everything. And everything is, in some way, it's either holy or common or unclean or sinful or an abomination. Everything. And I wonder what it would be like in our lives if we just constantly evaluated our lives like that. Everything, in some way, relates to God. Holiness has to do with everything. It has to do with all the details of life. That's what these laws did for the children of Israel. And it was just a vivid demonstration and illustration for them every day in their lives that God is holy. And we must be a holy people as well. And then there's a third thing in Leviticus that illustrates holiness. These are the narratives. There's only two narrative blocks in the whole book. That's why it's so hard to read. It's mostly ritual law. But there's two little pieces of story. There's a story when Aaron offers the sacrifice and God sends fire and burns the sacrifice on the altar. That happens in Leviticus chapter 10. And then just following that, or that's in Leviticus 9, then following that in Leviticus chapter 10, you have the sons of Aaron who come to offer a sacrifice before the Lord, and they are slain by God for sinning in God's holy presence. They're slain. They're killed. Man doesn't kill them. God kills them. You have it in Leviticus chapter 10. Let me just read you the first three verses. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Isn't that amazing? I mean, these two guys, they're not committing adultery. You know, this doesn't seem like a big deal. They just offer unauthorized fire. Nobody even knows exactly what it was. I think it was probably the wrong recipe for incense, because it was a very specific recipe given in Exodus chapter 30. And I think that's probably what it was, but nobody knows for sure what it was. The point is that they did what God had not commanded, and they did it in God's presence before the Lord. Michael really developed this well in the message he preached on this. Because they sinned before the Lord, they were killed before the Lord, because you cannot sin in God's presence and live. Now that was vivid illustration of God's holiness. Then a second thing happens. This is the second narrative block, real short, in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. And this is where a woman's son blasphemes God. He blasphemes the name of God. And he is slain then, not by God himself, but by God's people for sinning against God's holy name. So Nadab and Abihu are slain by God for sinning in God's holy presence. This blaspheming son is stoned to death for sinning against God's holy name. God's presence is holy. God's name is holy. And incidentally, I think that should give us pause in how we use the name of God, shouldn't it? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And let me tell you, there are ways in which we, even as Christians, sometimes use God's name which are vain. To profane the name of God, the word profane is just mean common. To profane the name of God is just to use His name in a common way. So there's obvious ways to take His name in vain, like using His name as a swear word. Or saying, "Oh my God," when I'm shocked or frustrated. That's taking God's name in vain. There are other ways to take His name in vain where you use God's name in a trivial way. So people who tell jokes about God, I like jokes, okay? Don't get me wrong. There's a place for humor, but not with God's name. So I don't think we should tell jokes about God. Or just using the name of God in kind of a casual way. Lordy, Lordy, look who's 40. I just don't think that's good. It's not good. It does not sanctify the name of God. Oh my Lord, oh my God. We shouldn't say things like that. God's name is holy. And it was so serious in the Old Testament that people were slain for uttering God's name in a common way. His name is to be sanctified. Now that puts a point on holiness, doesn't it? I don't know how that makes you feel, but when I start reading through this stuff and studying this stuff, I just start feeling increasingly more and more guilty. That's how I feel. I feel guilty. Anybody feel guilty this morning? Yeah, me too. You and me, the only ones. Everybody else is lying, so so you're all guilty now. We're guilty. Because God is holy and we're not. And that's what makes Leviticus important. And so holiness is the thread that runs through the warp and woof of this book. And the warp is sacrifice and the woof is sanctity. And those are the two things we need to look at now. Because God is holy, we need sacrifice. So sacrifice, this is how Leviticus shows the way to God, the way to God. And let me just lay it out in three subpoints. Number one, God is a holy God, but we are a sinful people. God is holy and we're not. That makes it, I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? God is holy and we are not. And that poses a problem. The reason it poses a problem is because God is not only holy, He's also gracious. He's also gracious. If God was just holy and He wasn't gracious, He could just send fire and burn us all up and it'd be over. But He's not that kind of God. He's a holy God, but He's also a gracious God, and He made a covenant. He made a promise, a bond in blood, made in blood, binding Himself to His people. And He did that in Genesis. He reaffirmed it in Exodus. And you get just one reaffirmation of it in Leviticus, but it accounts for everything else. Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 13. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I made a covenant. I'm going to walk with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Problem. They're sinners. We're sinners. Problem. God's a holy God. He wants to dwell with us, but we're sinners. So that poses a problem. That means, number two, that we need atonement. We need atonement because of God's holiness in our sins. So the answer to the problem is atonement. The word atonement, the Hebrew kafar, it only appears in Leviticus some 50 times. It's all over the place. 50 times in Leviticus. Nobody even knows exactly what it means, but most scholars think it probably means something like covering, the covering of sin. It might also have connotations of cleansing or redemption, but covering seems to be right at the heart of it. Whatever the case, we know that atonement was necessary for forgiveness, and the way atonement was made was through the offering of blood sacrifices. That's what we know. Leviticus 1 verse 4, first appearance of the word. He, the priest, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So when they laid their hands on the head of, you know, a bull or a goat or whatever, they were kind of symbolically transferring their sins to that animal. And then the animal would be slain, as if in their place. So it's a picture of substitution. And when the animal is slain, they could be forgiven. And you really have that made very clear, Leviticus 4, verse 20. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Forgiven because of the atonement. Forgiveness comes through sacrifice. Forgiveness comes through substitution. So we need atonement because of God's holiness and our sins. And the atonement comes through sacrifice. And that leads to number three. God graciously provides the sacrifice to atone for our sins. God makes the provision. Now, this is what distinguished Israel from all the pagan nations. Because most of the pagan nations, this is how they would do sacrifices. When the crops are dry and wilting, when the rain is not falling, when the children are not being born, when the enemies are winning every war, the people get desperate. And when they get desperate, they go to their gods and they start trying to appease their gods. And so they start offering sacrifices and they start cutting themselves. And they start doing all kinds of bizarre things to get this God's attention. Some of them even offered their children. If you can believe it, they offered their children. Why? They're trying to get the attention of their gods. So it was very sporadic, haphazard, and violent. And the Lord makes a huge distinction with His people because their sacrifices are not to be sporadic. They are to be scheduled. They're scheduled. They make sacrifices every so often for certain things. Scheduled. There's a calendar of sacrifices. And their sacrifices are not to be violent. No violence against people. They slay the animal. But even then, the animals, for the most part, are eaten. They slay the animal, they burn a little portion of it, but that's really how the priests got their livelihood. It's how the people would eat, kind of a fellowship meal. So this is very different than pagan sacrifice. And it's different because of the scheduled sacrifices. So they're not waiting to get God's attention. They've got God's attention. The sacrifices are just there so that their sins can be covered, so that they can fellowship with God and God can dwell with them. And so you have the table of offerings. First seven chapters, you've got five different kinds of offerings that are described. The burnt offering and the grain offering and the guilt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering. And then there's another offering when the priests were ordained. So all these offerings are described in the first seven chapters. And then you have the priests, that they're the ones who make the offering. And so they're described in chapters 8 through 10. And then you had very specifically, you had a day, a very special day in the year where offerings were made to atone for the sins of the people. That was the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Incidentally, Leviticus 16 is just almost the exact center of the Pentateuch. It's almost right smack dab in the middle. It happened on the 10th day of the 7th month. It was the only time the high priest could gain access to God's presence. And when he entered God's presence, it was kind of like the priest was representing the people the same way Adam had represented all of humanity. And you remember, Adam had been banished from the garden and cherubim had been placed there so that Adam could not go back into the garden. And when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he's right there. There's the Ark of the Covenant. And guess what's sitting on top of the Ark? Cherubim. And this figure, he's approaching Eden symbolically. He's approaching God's holy presence. He's approaching God's holy dwelling place. And he's doing it with his eyes covered by the incense. And he's sprinkling blood seven times for himself, seven times for the people, sprinkling blood all over the place to atone for sins. And that's just, it just seems strange, doesn't it? It's an empty room. Nobody ever goes in there, ever, except the high priest. But God is there. God is there. And so the atonement for their sins is made. Let me just read you a little snippet from Leviticus 16. This is in verses 20 through 22. It says, "And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat." Let me back up just a little bit. He offers the bull for himself, and there's two goats. One goat they sacrifice, and they choose them by lot. One goat they sacrifice. The other goat they keep alive. And this is what they do with it. "And Aaron," verse 21, "shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." So this is more than sacrifice. This is sacrifice plus the scapegoat. The goat that's sent away with the sins. It's as if God is saying by a picture, "I'm banishing your sins. I'm taking your sins. I'm removing them from you. I'm sending your sins away. I'm letting you go." There's sacrifice to atone for the guilt, and the sins are being taken away. That's what was happening on the Day of Atonement. That's what they were seeing in this picture. And incidentally, I thought this was interesting. The only place where the same language is used, all the same kind of atonement language, the only other place it's used besides Leviticus chapter 16, and I think it's in chapters 8 and 9, the only other place it's used is in Genesis 22. You remember what Genesis 22 was? Genesis 22 was Abraham offering Isaac, and God provides for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Same kinds of language. The only other place in the Hebrew Bible it's used is right here in Leviticus 16 and a couple of times in chapters 8 and 9. There's a clear continuity here between what God has been showing his people and where it's headed. And this is where it was headed. This is where we get to Jesus in Leviticus. What does Leviticus have to do with Jesus? Well, it has to do a lot because it shows us why Jesus had to die. Because of God's holiness and because of our sin. And so in Leviticus, you have priests who make sacrifice for atonement in the tabernacle. The priests, Leviticus 8 through 10, made sacrifices. Leviticus 1 through 7, they did it in the atonement. Leviticus for atonement. Leviticus 16, they did it in the tabernacle, which is described in Exodus, the setting for the whole book. Okay, that's what they did. That's what Leviticus is about. But listen, in the New Testament, we come to understand that Jesus is our high priest who sacrificed himself to atone for our sins in the true tabernacle, not made with hands. That's where Jesus is in Leviticus. And Hebrews 9 draws all of the connections together. It connects all the dots. So let's just read Hebrews 9 verses 11 through 14. And just notice how each of those elements are highlighted. I highlighted them on the screen, but notice how they're highlighted to show us that Christ fulfills what Leviticus did in substance, in shadow, Christ does in substance. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all, not every year, not over and over again, one time, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So he is priest and he is sacrifice, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, that's just beautiful to me. There's the gospel right there. Christ, our priest, sacrificed himself for our sins to get our atonement, to secure our redemption. He did it once for all. The work is finished. It's done. It's complete. And we can then be free. And our sins can be sent as far away from us as the east is from the west. Praise God. That's where Christ is in Leviticus. That's why this book is important, because it gives us background for understanding Jesus in the New Testament in Hebrews. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God treated Jesus as if he lived our lives, so he could treat us as if we lived Jesus' life. It's all about substitution. Atonement, forgiveness comes through sacrifice and substitution, and Christ is that substitute. That's the way to God. That's why sacrifice is necessary. Now, secondly and more quickly, this book also deals with sanctity or sanctification, which has to do with our walk with God. Our walk with God. And again, I just want to spell it out for you in three subpoints. Number one, God is a holy God and he desires a holy, sanctified people. Number two, and you've got to see this. Number two, God is the one who sanctifies his people. You've got to see this, because sometimes we think that, okay, salvation, atonement, forgiveness, justification, that's God's business. But now living the Christian life, that's all up to me. You know, God is the one who gets me into heaven, but it's up to me to clean my life up and be a better person. Well, I want you to see this. God is the one who sanctifies his people. Okay, God does the definitive work. So if you just visualize here these two circles, okay? And we're in sinful circle. This is where we are, okay? And we've got to get somehow into the holy circle. Guess how we get there? We get there as God does it. God is the one who moves us from one side to the other. And he does that in his saving work. He sets us apart for himself. And that becomes the foundation for everything else. And I draw that from the use of the word sanctify in Leviticus. The word is used about 10 times. And seven of those times, it says, God is the one who sanctifies His people. I am the one who sanctifies them. I am the one who sanctifies you. Just listen to a couple. Leviticus 20, verse 8. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Leviticus 22, verse 9. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Leviticus 22, 32. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is the great sanctifier. He sanctifies us. And that's true in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 writes to the people of Corinth, and it calls them those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. God does this definitive saving work where He sets us apart. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. And you see, that's grace. That's grace. God sanctifies us by His grace. And that's the foundation then for instructions about how we are to live, which is point number three. As God's holy people, we are now to live holy lives. God has made us holy. He has sanctified us by His grace. But now, as His holy people, we are to live holy lives. Leviticus 11, verses 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And that's just the theme that runs through Leviticus over and over again. God is holy. God has made us holy. He set us apart. He's taken us out of Egypt. And now we are to be holy as well. So what does holiness look like? Let me just give you five things real briefly that should describe our lives, define our lives, just as they defined the children of Israel's lives. Holy lives are different lives. They're different. And so in Leviticus, when you read about these distinctions that they were to make, I mean, everything was to be distinct and different. The reason they weren't to do things the way the nations did, the reason they weren't to yoke two different kind of animals together, the reason they weren't to wear clothes that were made of wool and cotton, I mean, the reason they had all these strange laws is because God was wanting to show them that they were to be different than everybody else. And Christian, you and I are called to be different. We're called to be different in this world. We're not supposed to be like everybody else who doesn't know Christ. We're meant to be different, distinct, unusual, strange. Really? People should look at us and just think, what is it with that person? They just don't live like everybody else. Their standards are different. Their families are different. Their music is different. Their habits are different. Their schedule is different. They use their money differently. They even dress a little bit differently. I don't think we have to dress weird, but we should dress modestly. And that's different in our culture. It's different, right? We're to be different. Why? Because we're God's holy people. We're to be distinct, set apart. Number two, holy lives are to be worshipful lives. I mean, holiness is all about worship. It's not just about morality. Okay? You may not sleep around. You may not steal. You may not lie. You may not drink. You may not do drugs. You may not do all of that stuff. But that doesn't make you holy. Even coming to church on Sunday morning doesn't make you holy. Holiness has to do with worship. And worship is right at its center. Worship is in our heart. Do we love God? Do we fear God? Do we honor God? Do we live for the glory of God? That's worship. You could sing these songs on Sunday morning. That doesn't mean you're worshiping necessarily. But if you're singing with a heart for God, with an eye to God, for His glory, for His honor, you're here for Him. It's about Him. Everything revolves around Him. That's worship. Leviticus is a book about worship. That's why there's all this stuff about offerings. They were offerings of worship in chapters 1 through 7. It's also why in chapter 23 there's all this stuff about festivals and feasts. Of course, we don't celebrate these things today. And there's good New Testament reason for that. If you're wondering, just read Acts chapter 10, read the book of Hebrews, and you'll see that we're under a new covenant. Things have changed. But it's better than it was then. There are feasts and celebrations for us. We celebrate and we worship through baptism. We don't do Passover, but we have the Lord's table, which we will be having next week. When we come together to do those things, we are worshiping. It's a way for us to express our love and our fear and our honor of the Lord. Holy lives are worshipful lives. Number three, holy lives are pure lives. So there's a lot about sex in Leviticus. A lot about sex in Leviticus. Probably a very interesting book to read to your children. As you read through, you get lots of questions. That's okay. It's good. You know, that's the best way to teach your children about sex is to read the Bible. Do you know that? There's a lot about it in Leviticus because God wants us to live pure lives. Lives that are pure sexually. And for the most part, with very few exceptions, the same things that are said in Leviticus about sex are repeated in the New Testament. So we are not to commit adultery. We are not to be involved in prostitution. We are not to be involved in homosexuality. We are not to be involved in the perversions of sex. Sex is good. It's right. God honors it, designed it, created it, but he created it for a very specific purpose. That purpose was for the union of one man with one woman in one marriage for one life. That's what sex is intended for. Now, there's not a person in this room who's not a sexual sinner. There's not a person here who's not in some way blown it, either in mind, in thought, or in deeds, in relationships. And graciously, God forgives us and cleanses us from sexual sin. But his will for us is to live pure lives. That's what a holy life is, a pure life. Number four, holy lives are honest lives. So you have a real concern in Leviticus for honesty. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length and weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Be honest. You know, don't cheat on income taxes. Don't cheat in business. Don't give a product that is actually less than what you're saying it is. Don't pad your time card. Be honest. That's part of what it means to be holy. This is very, very practical. I mean, this gets right down to where we live this week, doesn't it? Are we honest? We are to live honest lives. And then number five, this might surprise you, but this is really right at the apex of the holiness codes in Leviticus. We are to live holy lives. Holy lives are loving lives. Loving lives. Holy lives are loving lives. In fact, you know that Jesus' favorite verse comes right out of Leviticus? At least it's the verse that Jesus quotes more than anything else. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's quoted more than any other single passage, I think. And it comes right out of Leviticus 19, where the Lord gives very specific instructions about how to treat others. We are to be loving and kind. We're not to steal. We're not to oppress. We're not to do injustice. We're not to hate. We are to love. We're not to take vengeance. We are to love. Holy lives are loving lives. Now, these are all Old Testament Jewish laws, right? But they're closely related to the pattern of the New Testament. God is a holy God. He desires a holy, sanctified people. God himself is the one who sanctifies us. And as God's holy people, we are now to live holy lives, different, worshipful, pure, honest, and loving lives. We just close with a passage and a little biographical word from John Bunyan. The passage is 1 Peter 1, as Peter quotes Leviticus and applies it to Christians. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's for us. We are to be a holy people. When we talk about holiness, when we talk about sin, we feel guilt, we feel conviction, and that really means two things for us. It means, one, that we need to see where our perfect righteousness is, and then two, having seen that, we need to now pursue living out righteousness in our own lives, not to earn salvation, but out of God's grace and out of the overflow of our love for him, we are to be holy. And I just want to read you, this really blessed me just as I typed it in this morning. It blessed me again. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, his autobiography, he just recounts his sinfulness and how guilty he felt. I mean, this guy, you'd read it and you would think the guy's on the verge of insanity because he's just so tortured with guilt. And you know, these old guys in the Puritan days, they didn't get assurance like that. It just didn't happen that way because there wasn't an easy believism, decisionistic kind of religion that just said, hey, if you'll just pray the prayer and accept Jesus and sign this card, you're okay. There was none of that. Their conscience was burdened. And until God relieved their conscience and they felt forgiven, they didn't think they were forgiven. And so he wrestled for like 2 or 3 years. And he describes how he got relief. And every time I read it, it helps me. He could not find righteousness that was sufficient for his sin. He couldn't find it until one day. And then he describes what happened. He says, but one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not save me. He lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw moreover that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor was my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's gospel. Folks, that's where we rest. My bad frame doesn't make it worse. My good frame doesn't make it better. We sing the words of the song, the best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne, but faith can answer thy demands by pleading what my Lord has done. And that's the foundation for everything else. Plead what the Lord has done. He sacrificed himself for your sin. He atoned for our sins. Forgiveness is found in Christ. And he sets us apart for his holy purposes. And so we live out of that grace, holy lives. Let's pray, and then we will sing and we'll be done. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for the atonement. Thank you so much for Christ, our high priest, who has once and for all made the perfect final sacrifice for our sins. Lord, I'm so thankful because as I look at my last week, I just see sin. I see it in my life. And Lord, I need your grace so deeply. And I know that's true for every person in this room, whether we fully recognize it or not. And so I pray that we would see ourselves in the light of your holiness today. And I pray especially that having seen our guilt before a holy God, that we would see your provision as a gracious God, provision of Christ as our righteousness and our salvation. Lord, make us a holy people. Help us Monday through Saturday this week to be different. Help us to be worshipful and pure and honest and loving in all that we do. And Lord, may the nations know, and may our neighbors know that you are God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.